Okay, as I said, we'll turn our attention to the book of 1 Corinthians. So open your Bibles with me to come to the next chapter in our exposition, chapter 5. Chapter 5 follows along in Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church, which is in a lot of trouble or struggling. They're carnal. They're fleshly, they're making poor decisions, or no decisions at all, as we'll find out tonight from chapter 5. They are not growing to the degree and progressing like they should be. Chapter 3 points that out for us, saying you should be mature, and you're not. I'm having to speak to you and address you as babes still, that you still need milk rather than solid food, using those terms, figurative terms, to describe the spiritual growth and the need for him to speak to them in simple terms of what Scripture commands and what the Christian life is called for, things which they're failing, things that they should know better, and they are struggling. And we come to a chapter 5, which opens up to us some pretty exposing things as to why they're struggling. Why it's such a battle here, why it has Paul to the point to which he is desiring to go back to this church, interrupting his stay in Ephesus, to go there in order to correct, in order to fix, in order to continue the discipleship that is needed for them. And we come to this text, and I want to read the chapter, the whole chapter. We're not going to cover this whole chapter tonight. I just kept typing and kept adding notes this last week and through the weekend and even this afternoon. And there's no way I could have covered this whole chapter. I have way more notes. Hopefully I don't take you to the night too far than what I imagined. And I only got through five verses. But it is such a powerful chapter and a practical chapter for us. And it is on the subject of church discipline, as I've titled this, Addressing Sin in the Church. Addressing Sin in the Church. Let's read verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, if you didn't get a clue as to what this chapter is about, it is straightforward. It is obvious. We're talking about church discipline. This is practical church discipline right here in these verses. And it is a chapter that, of course, is not an easy chapter to exposit through and address and say, okay, let's do it, because it's just not easy. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not one of those things as a church pastor or a participant in a church, a member of a church, to be a part of and participate in and think, oh, this is something I look forward to. Not at all. It's hard. But sin is hard. Sin is hard on the person. Sin is hard on the body of Christ. And thus, the tough love needs to be done. We've already talked about tough love from the previous verses. Paul was acting like a father to this congregation and saying, I am your father. I birthed you in the sense to where I brought you forth. I was the first one to lead you to the Lord, and I'm going to treat you like a father. What does a father do with his children? He loves them. And sometimes when the kids need discipline, he's going to show them some tough love. Well, here's some tough love right here. Not Paul necessarily on the Corinthians, but there is that. But he's asking for them to show some tough love with those who call themselves brother. This passage is clear in its counsel on church discipline. You can connect this passage with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18 on church discipline and how you deal with a brother who sins. And we're not talking about an occasional sin where he lost his temper and he argued with his wife, or something of which he fell in a moment or a time of lust, or something of a typical sin of malice or a typical sin of anger or something of that nature where it happened, but that Christian is battling and fighting that and knowing the guilt of that and the burden of that and coming back to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, or maybe dragging his feet a little bit, but still there is the battle, there is the recognition of that, there is the nodding, not the desire to participate and do that again, and he's fighting. That's every Christian that does that. And if we had to discipline that, then we'd be disciplining all of us out of the church. There wouldn't be the church gathering together. What we're talking about is the practice or the pattern of this sin, unrepented, carried on, and carried on with arrogance. And that is being allowed in the church, and Paul is saying that cannot be allowed in the church. And he gives us the reasons for church discipline, why it must happen. Why this chapter is written is because it must happen in their church. Now, let me ask you this question, and you can be honest with me. I've been, as a Christian since college, I've only attended three churches. There's a church I attended in college, besides visiting other churches, but generally I was a member of three churches, and I attended one in college for about 6 years, finished college, moved on to seminary, and then I attended Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church, for about 4.5 years, and then I've been here for 17-plus years. Those are the only three churches I've been involved with. And two of those three churches, I witnessed the practice, actually, now that I think about it, that third one did at one point, practicing church discipline, where person who was in sin did not repent, their name was brought before the congregation, and we basically obeyed what Jesus said there in Matthew 18. I want to ask you, how many of you, before you came to our church, were in a church or attended a church where church discipline was practiced? Go ahead and raise your hand. What was that? Once. So I saw probably about 5 hands there. That was the church before. How about in your lifetime? Have you been involved in a church before that church discipline was practiced? All of you? No? How many of you have never been in a church except this one where church discipline? Never been. I mean, that's amazing. You see what that is? That's disobedience to the Lord, isn't it? Because the Lord commands that. And Paul does here. Actually, Paul addressed a church that didn't practice church discipline. That's what this church is, Corinth. And he calls them arrogant for doing that. Now, that is the state of church in America. Think about that. The reasons why it must happen is, he gives us a number of reasons. Purity. The purity of the body of Christ. That's at stake. Protecting them from the contamination of the world. Their testimony as being a holy vessel in the midst of a corrupt culture, especially Corinth, that city is Las Vegas in the first century. They have to stand out. If they don't, what in the world are they, therefore, in the first place? Also, God's means of sanctifying stubborn saints that fall into the mess around them, into the gutter around them, the corruption of the world, in order to help sanctify that saint and bring them out and purify them and to make distinctive stand in the culture for this holiness and for this gospel, which, what is the gospel? It is the message that saves sinners from sin. If we believe that, then the church should reflect that. That's why church discipline is there. And quite possibly another reason why church discipline is there is to bring someone to the end of themselves, leading them to Christ once and for all, because they had convinced themselves they were a Christian, but the reality of their life was that they were walking as a pagan. They were practical atheists, and it may be needed discipline in order to expose that in their hearts, and they come to that realization, and I believe that's what Paul has in mind when he says that in the day of Christ they might be saved. They might finally come to the conclusion, I'm not saved, I'm not a Christian, and I need to be saved. Well, the person who gets what the term is, excommunicated, that's always an ugly term, that sounds bad, but all that means is the communication, the communion amongst the saints, that relationship that we have, this person is taken out of that. So it's a good term if you define it in technical ways, and that's what church discipline is, to pull or to remove a person from the fellowship and the communion, the communication of the body of Christ. They're disciplined out of that case. And this victim or this person who gets this, the object of the action taken is one to purge the church of evil. It's not to purge the church of this person or this personality or this person that maybe someone doesn't like. That's not the point. The point is the evil that the person has brought into the church, and to call them to repentance, call them to renewal in the gospel. It really is meant to restore that person to Christ. That's the point. Now, John Calvin, in his day, he basically gave three irreducible, irreplaceable marks of what is a true church. So if you want to define a true church, John said this: there's three things that have to be there. Can't have two of them and not the third. The first is the preaching of the Word of God. You don't have the preaching of the Word of God, you can't really call yourself a church, he says. These are the bare minimum distinctives of what is truly a church. The second is practicing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's probably a lot tied into the preaching of the word and practicing of the ordinances, John Calvin says, and all the things having to do with theology and truth and standing on the gospel of Christ. And baptism, of course, reflects the true conversion of what a true believer is. And so it's meant to be that way, unless you're talking about baptizing babies, but this baptism is pointing to conversion. What's a true Christian? The Lord's Supper points to the desire of looking back to that conversion and living a holy life as we look ahead to the day of the return of the Lord. That's what Christians do. That's what a true church does. But the third one, he says this: exercising church discipline. Very interesting, isn't it? And you just raised your hand that you are involved. I think every one of us, well, I too, when I was in the Catholic Church, I never saw anything like this. Not once did I see anything read of a person in the pulpit who is excommunicated out of the church publicly like what we see practiced here. So all of us, you could say, have involved in some type of church that, by John Calvin's definition, doesn't even qualify in the bare minimums to be called a true church. Why would that be the case? See, without these three in place, they just would simply be a crowd for a cause. They would not be distinguished from the world. Now, a person who bears the name of a brother, that's the word that is used there in verse 11, to not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or has the name Christian, calls himself a Christian, and cannot live like he bears the name of an unbeliever and continue in fellowship with the church. You cannot have such hypocrisy. And there may be a person like that. And at time to time, churches may have a person like that based on what they're doing and where their life is and their failure to live holy lives and their testimony is broken. The church is to undergo a practice towards them that we call church discipline. And the church today is, because we're not doing this, you start questioning where is the church today? Is it acting like the church today? We're challenged with these great principles and problems and issues, especially the one that's addressed here, where he says there is actually one who is practicing, that is carrying on a sexually immoral relationship in the church, and you're tolerating it. You're tolerating it, but even the pagans don't tolerate that type of relationship. And the problem there was, okay, now you're not acting like the church. And the church today is following that lead, sadly. Sadly. By and large, it's not responding well to what we should be doing. We're not church disciplining anybody nowadays in Christianity and in evangelicalism, I'm just thinking. Seems to be a thing of the past. Aside from the apostate liberal-leaning churches today that have basically openly rejected the inerrancy of the Bible and the authority of Scripture, so that passage right here, chapter 5, and what Jesus says in Matthew 18, they could just discard. Say, we don't need to do that. And that's what the liberals do. And they now embrace all type of reprobate living, right? Homosexuality, same-sex marriage, apostate theology, rejection of basic orthodox doctrines, all that stuff just floods right into such churches. I'm not really going to talk about them. That really isn't the church. That's apostasy. But there is now a new development in evangelicalism. I don't know how long it's been going on, but I've read enough this week to know that this is a bad thing. For some time, what is a nomadic, drifting from orthodoxy type of Christianity, drifting from biblical morality, drifting from in a progressive millennial generation from the things that were traditional, things we've assumed would be basic and understandable of the Christian life. And they're accepting anybody, no matter what lifestyle, beliefs they may embrace, and call that love. And to not accept them means you're unloving. This is a movement in evangelicalism today. One progressively leading Christian blog called Patheos, in one article or one blog, the new Christian sexual ethic they're talking about specifically, there's something that has come about because of a lack of biblical clarity that has led many in the millennial generation to develop a new Christian sexual ethic, an ethic that allows for sex between consenting and committed partners outside of marriage. And this is allowable now, as if to say, well, it's not a black and white issue. As a matter of fact, the author says it's not a black and white area. That the conservative Christians, like the youth pastors and Sunday school teachers used to teach us, it's most definitely a gray area, he says, that we all need to exercise humility and grace rather than judgment. So it's a decision between each individual, their significant other, whatever gender they are, and the Lord. That's the opinion. That's the view. And this is supposed to be evangelical. So premarital sex is, as he says, potentially a sin. Depends. If it's sin to you, yeah, it's a sin. If it's not, that's okay. Whatever your conscience may say. And if you stand for abstinence before marriage, you will force those hormonally empowered youngsters to get married younger, which apparently to this guy means it leads to bad marriages. Because what we need time, and eventually you can get married, but you can experiment, you can have committed relationships, and it's just basically the world in the church. And I'm reading this, people claiming to be a Christian and evangelical and saying, this is the way we ought to be now. This is the way churches ought to be. And churches who were once committed firmly to the truth of Scripture and purity in the Christian life not too long ago are now caving into the culture because of political pressures, because Supreme Court decisions, whatever's politically correct, whatever's culturally progressive, and trying not to be offensive anymore, trying to be as soft as possible on this, because we don't want anybody to feel like Christianity is harsh. We don't want anybody to feel like Christianity is unloving, intolerable, or anything like that. They're now allowing all sorts of things, including the practice of homosexuality, to be acceptable practice. And participants and members of the church, you're allowed to do these things now. And you want some examples of this, I'll give them to you. Churches that want to make things uncomfortable, or not wanting to make them, with those who are practicing that type of lifestyle. They're not going to address that behavior as sinful anymore, but a choice, a new expression of love and marriage, born that way. God made me that way, so why discriminate against them? One church in San Francisco, not surprising, but this church actually was one of the top churches in the Reformed Churches of America, RCA, which same group as Kevin DeYoung and a few others that we actually would agree with. But this church at one time held a stand. They, of course, living in San Francisco, you're going to have a lot of people coming to your congregation. This congregation is about 1,000 members and attendees. You're going to have those who are of the progressive lifestyle, the homosexual lifestyle coming in. But what they did, in order for you to be a member, they made it for those people, if you're going to confess Christ, then you basically mean to commit to a celibate life unless you get married to the opposite sex. But they changed. And they say this is what the senior pastor said a couple of years ago. We will no longer discriminate based on sexual orientation and demand lifelong celibacy as a precondition for joining. He and the 6 board members of that church said this. Of course, a lot of people in their church had a little trouble with that. Others celebrated it. And they welcomed this in, and now here it is in evangelicalism. This is not the ECLA or ELCA, whatever they are, Lutherans. This is not the Methodists we're talking about here. This is a mainline evangelical group. Imagine, he says, feeling this from your family or religious community. If you stay, you must accept celibacy with no hope that you too might one day enjoy the fullness of intellectual, spiritual, emotional, psychological, and physical companionship. If you pursue a lifelong partnership, you are rejected. This is simply not working, and people are being hurt. We must listen and respond. I'm very curious about that statement. It's not working, and people are being hurt. Do you notice what's driving this? It's whatever people think, not what God thinks. City Church, that's what it's called, City Church in San Francisco. Their action takes place in the ranks of at least 2 other large urban evangelical churches. Nashville's Grace Point Church did the same thing. Seattle's East Lake Community Church did the same thing. Evangelical mega churches changed and flipped on their policy, and of course they're not going to say anything that this might actually be sin. Another church that you're probably familiar with, maybe not. You're familiar with the pastor. His name's Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son. North Point Community Church in Atlanta has about 7 or I don't know how many pilot churches that live stream him in as he preaches in the main church. And I know thousands of people that are part of this group. He came out and said recently that the church needs to be a safe zone for homosexual youths to be a part of. What does that mean? Said it this way, Christian churches should be the safest places on earth for gay youth, a safe space for them to come out and talk about their same-sex attraction without feeling like they need to leave the church. Basically saying that the church should not be judging their sinful lusts and let them share their feelings without being counseled against. At least that's what I think what he's saying. I mean, you could take 2 ways on that one. Does he mean that a kid should feel safe to confide in the youth leaders or pastors about their homosexual attraction and be able to do so knowing that they will be loved and cared for as they seek to follow Jesus? Okay, if that's what he's saying, all right, it might be something there. I don't think that's what he means. I think he has, on the other hand, that the kid comes out as a homosexual should feel safe in church, that no one will judge him, counsel against that behavior and desire as a sin, or feel conviction by the Holy Spirit that's not holy, should be repented from, because that is unloving. That will mean you're kind of forcing him to change, to be a part of the church, or stay out and live your lifestyle of sin. But he wants a safe space in the church. And the reason I think that's what he means is because he, at one time, recently, called together, as he's writing a book, called together all the gay persons, gay members of his church, and asked them if they wanted to, or if he should include gay illustrations in his book on sex and dating. He said, this is not consensus. There's no consensus in this room. when it comes to same-sex attraction. There's not consensus in this room when it comes to gay marriage. We can't just continue to look into a filter of our politics as opposed to our spirituality, as if the whole point of this, the reason why we think it's sin is because of our politics, not what God says in the Word. It was exposing that in a sermon illustration 2 years ago, Andy Stanley, and I'm naming these guys because they're evangelicals, they would say they're right in line with us, and yet what they say is totally opposite here of what the Scriptures say. He had a sermon, I think I brought this up before, and it had nothing to do with homosexuality, but he had a sermon where he was illustrating about love and acceptance and whatever else in marriage and whatnot, and one of the illustrations was a woman who had been divorced with her, and she's got her children, that was attending his church, but her ex-husband was attending another church, and he had left her for a man, and he was in that relationship with that man, and he's in the other church, which is his church, one of the pilot churches, and part of the discussion there, he was saying, well, in order to be loving, in order to help them out, what we counseled them was she and her kids attend this church, and they attend the other church, and not have to cross paths, because that would be really hard on her. And I asked the question, who's being hurt? Who's hurting who here? And who is violating God's word in this picture here? What type of counsel is that? And that's what's going on in popular, powerful evangelical voices and churches around our nation. And if you think it's just that, Christian colleges are now bending. Parachurch ministries are bending to this agenda. World Vision, you familiar with World Vision? They got all the kids. I used to have the kid here that you'd support a kid through World Vision, and you'd pay for their education and food for, I don't even know what it was, $20 a month, a cheap thing. That was World Vision, and they, one of the largest Christian humanitarian missions. They reversed their policy that it would now permit gay Christians in same-sex marriages to work for their ministry, and that got a big firestorm. A couple colleges have reversed their policies. Eastern Mennonite in Virginia, Goshen College in Indiana, and it's just going to continue. And they do this because they see the trajectory where America's going with law. We're going to lose the opportunity of Pell Grants, federal funding, student federal loans if we stand on what the Bible says. So let's reverse our policy because we want to continue the institution going forward. Now, that's just a good test, or at least a taste of what's happening in the church. Now, what has that got to do with what I'm talking about tonight? I think what's happened here is the church refuses nowadays almost, not so much that it's ignoring, but it's refusing to discipline sin. It's refusing to call sin amongst its brothers, so-called brothers, who are living and practicing sin, and say it's sin, and say you cannot participate in the blessings of fellowship in the body of Christ and bring sin into it because it will contaminate the body of Christ. They don't believe that anymore. Or they're ignoring this chapter altogether. And this is where the state of the church is. Holiness is now defined as something spiritual, worshipful, desiring to have a relationship with God, claiming to have a deep personal relationship with God, but have nothing to do with holy practice. I've had this holy experience. Well, when I think of holy, I think of purity, obedience, and righteousness, and what is of God, and what pleases God. This matter of sin and church discipline doesn't just focus on the subject of sexual immorality, and Paul we'll speak about a number of things. Let me take you to one passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 to 21. And he's wanting to come to this church. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me as not as you wish. Either I'm coming with a rod, remember last week? I'm coming with a rod, or I'm coming in a spirit of gentleness. It all depends on your actions towards your sinful behavior. And he says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. Okay, there's some issues right there that need to go. They cannot be part of the church. We can't practice that way and live that way. And again, verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul is not going to tolerate that. He's not going to just love them and let them carry on and think that is loving to not call that sin and not discipline it. So what does Paul do? This is what he does here, chapter 5. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've decided. Are you going to follow my lead? Because this is right. This is where it needs to be. So here's a great opportunity for us to follow Paul's instructions of a really practical work of the apostle and instruction of the apostle to carry out church discipline that should be ongoing in our little fellowship here that we should carry on. I mean, this is one of the basics. This is one of the things that distinguish us as a church. And the first here, as we look at this, I'm going to take a look at our practice of church discipline in Corinth. And what does Paul tell us here? Why do we have this? First thing we see is the need for it. The need for it. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans or Gentiles. For a man has his father's wife and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Something is dreadfully wrong in this congregation. He's just reproved them lovingly with tough love, pastoral intensity, and now he gives us a good example of, here you have pride, you're arrogant, and we need to correct that. We need to discipline some sin here. And this is a manifestation of that pride shown up in their church, as he says, and you're arrogant about this. They were taking a different attitude. They were taking a different angle towards certain sins and choosing not to deal with it the way the Lord would have them deal with it and choosing to reject what God would say and do it the way man would say. That's arrogance. That's pride in the face of God. So he's confronting this church with its failure to discipline its own members. Now, think about that. Paul wrote a chapter confronting a church for failing to discipline its own members who were sinning. What does that say about the churches today in America? I think this chapter needs to be written to just about every church in America because, well, for the most part, based on the hands that I just saw, no one is doing what they should be doing. And they need Paul to reprove them. They need God to reprove them and correct them and bring them back to where God wants them to be, which is an attitude here. Rather, you should be mourning over this. There's sin in your midst, and you're arrogant rather than mourning over it. Now, he didn't say this. You ought to be mad, and you ought to be self-righteous. You ought to go after them and scare them out and chase them out, and we want nothing to do with you. He didn't say that. He said, you should be mourning. You should be weeping over this. This member that's doing this needs to repent, and you need to restore him and bring him in, but instead he's not repenting, and you don't care. You should be mourning. You should show some passion here. And the only thing I see, Paul says, is arrogance, pride. You're puffed up. Paul is choosing his words here. And it shows like churches today, not to make a big deal of it. Maybe they didn't want to offend anybody's ego. Maybe they didn't want to sound too judgmental. Maybe they wanted to not make anybody feel excluded rather than included. Maybe they didn't want to try to send anybody on a guilt trip. As I'm looking on a sign of a church up the road here. They chose to allow the person to remain in sin rather than remove it. And Paul called them not loving, but arrogant. That's not loving to let that happen. It's arrogant. It's pride. It's sticking your hand against God and saying, no, we're not doing it your way. We're going to do it our way. And we think this is better. This is better. He states that they are to discipline this sin and remove the person if they are to function as a New Testament true church. He's unequivocal on this subject. And this is not the only place in this whole chapter. Just look at these phrases, and I'll just highlight them for you. He's to be removed from among you. You're to pronounce judgment on this one. You're to deliver this man. You're to cleanse out the old leaven. You're not to associate with him. You're not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother and practices this way. You're not even to eat with such a one. And those inside the church whom you are to judge and purge the evil from among you. Now, those are pretty unequivocal terms. I don't think you can get any more clear than that. This doesn't sound like a gray area, by the way. This doesn't sound like there's no consensus in the room here against what Andy Stanley has to say. There is one consensus. Paul says it because this is God's way, and that's what's mattered. And there's a need for the church to practice church discipline, and here's the need. Here's the reasons for the need. First, because there's sin among the body. It's actually reported. I've heard this. It's getting around. Get that? Paul didn't hear about this from one person. Oops, someone said something. I'm checking on this rumor. But the report has gotten around that there is a sexual immoral relationship going on in the church of a kind that is not even tolerated by pagan reprobate people. This can't be in the church, but it is. The word sexual immorality here is the word we get for pornography. It's the word porneia. It denotes technically the word, the concept of the use of a harlot to go and to hire a prostitute. But it is used everywhere in the New Testament and in Greek language to describe all forms of perversion, sexual perversion. So it includes premarital sex, against what that one article I just read from Patheos says. Extramarital sex, which is called adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, any and all unlawful sexual activity. The only place sexual activity should take place that is lawful is within a legal marriage between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. And he says it's actually reported. It's widespread. There was open sin in the church. Word was making its rounds inside and outside the church, and this is a bad thing. So the need for discipline was because of the appearance and the presence of sin in the body of Christ, in the church, amongst a man who calls himself a Christian and is still coming to church, worshiping alongside of you, praying alongside of you, taking communion in the midst, fellowshipping in the time of the love feasts where they'd eat together and they'd have relationship as Christians together. They'd hear the word of God together, and this man is carrying on, and no one's doing anything about it. Nowadays, it's published that certain churches are safe places for such immoral behavior. They welcome these sinful activities so long as nobody gets hurt. It's not uncommon to walk by churches nowadays around America, and you have the rainbow sign there and saying, all these people are welcome in our church. It's published this way. We want this to be in our church. At least the Corinthians were just not doing anything about it. At least they hadn't quite gotten that far. And it's not going to be confronted because there's no accountability with no discipline. So the man carries on. So many churches today practice a don't ask, don't tell policy. Don't ask, don't tell. We don't care. We don't want to bother you. We want to chase you away. We still want you to give money in our offering plates or whatever. And there's a need for church discipline because there is the presence of unrepented sin in the church. And why is that so important? Well, you'll see that later in verse 6. Don't you know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? You think that one guy is just going to kind of keep to himself and not going to have any effect upon the rest of the body of Christ? Paul guarantees you, listen, that little leaven is going to affect everybody. It's going to contaminate the whole thing. You can't let that stay. It needs to go. Second need is because of the broken testimony among society. You see that statement? Not even among the pagans. This type of stuff doesn't go on amongst the pagans as acceptable behavior. And what is it? It says, of a kind that is not tolerated. They don't allow this. For a man has his father's wife. That is a gracious way of Paul saying this man is living with and having a relationship with his father's wife, which would be his stepfather or his stepmother. He's not talking about his actual mother, though he would say that. Paul would mention that and say he's having a relationship with his mother. But in this case, apparently his mother's either died or divorced or whatever. And so the father is remarried, and this man has now carried on a relationship, an illicit relationship. You know what that is? You know what that's called? Simple word, incest. Incest. And that was carried on, and the church didn't do anything about it. And the pagans know that incest is wrong and shouldn't happen. And the reason why it needs to be disciplined is because your testimony is shot. Your testimony is destroyed amongst the pagans because of this. I mean, they're more moral than you are on this subject because of your lack of response. The Gentiles think it's gross, perverted. This is reprobate, even amongst the pagans. And like what Steve Lawson called this, they out-Corinth Corinth. They were worse than Corinth. And I don't know how you can get worse than Corinth. It was debasing and degrading. This is the type of sin described in the book of Leviticus chapter 18, where you get those statements, you shall not uncover the nakedness of, and makes a list of that. That's just a Jewish euphemism of you shall not sleep with, you shall not have a sexual relationship with, and the categories go down. With your mother, with your sister, with someone else's wife, all these things. And the punishment for such things was capital punishment. You're cut off from the people. It's grievous type of sin. It was loathsome. It was public. It was known, and they weren't doing anything. This is destroying the witness of the church. It was stripping them of the purity of fellowship and making us no different than the world outside. And thus the world would look at this church and say, why would I want to join this? It's not going to make a difference. I can't overcome my sin because they're not overcoming their sin and they're condoning such behavior. Why do I need to join it? What am I being saved from anyways? Today's church that embraces this new sexual Christian ethic have completely destroyed their testimony, completely trashed the testimony of the gospel that is meant to proclaim to sick people, lost people who are slaves of sin, to save them from their sin. Instead, no, we're not going to actually save you from that. We're just going to tell you your sins are forgiven. You just carry on sinning. Just go on. We're not going to say anything. That's your opinion. That's a gray area. If you think it's sin, okay, then maybe you should deal with it. But if you don't think it's a sin, it's okay. We'll accept whatever you say. The churches that don't practice church discipline threaten their gospel witness and testimony as a holy, pure congregation. That's the problem. That's the need. You let sin go, and your testimony is a shambles. Third reason, careless oversight by the body of Christ. Careless. This is not an option or preference or church constitution thing that any congregation can have a take it or leave it attitude with. He says, you are arrogant. You're arrogant. This is not, well, it's your opinion. Oh, you didn't quite put that in, you know, the bylaws of how you're going to deal with such behavior. No, this is an attitude. This is an issue of whether you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to be humble about this, or you're going to serve yourself. And some may look on a church like this, and think about this, just any type of sexual sin, any type of gross perversion like we have going on today, what's acceptable now, and the definition or the way they look at the church, they say, wow, what a tolerant church. What a loving church. What an embracing church. And they embrace all type of people into their church. They have a wide door. They tolerate. They accept people for who they are. They're not going to be judgmental. They're not going to be mean. They're going to be friendly. This is so much like Jesus. After all, didn't he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Sure he did. You remember why he ate with the tax collectors and sinners? Because the physician went to the sick to heal them. The Savior went to the ones who are unrighteous to save them from their sin, not to condone them and coddle them and tell them, carry on, I accept you as you are. Paul says you are dead wrong about this one. Instead, the church is arrogant, not loving. They are prideful, not accepting, not holy, not good. They wouldn't deal with this in a public way, so they were so concerned about their public persona, apparently, and what public opinion says about them that they were about to just do whatever they want without any concern with what God says. Nothing seemed to break through their pride, their boasting. They were so self-satisfied, self-confident, that they excused or rationalized the most wicked behavior within their congregation, and Paul charged them for that. You are arrogant in this for not doing anything. This is what you ought to be, he says in verse 2. You ought to rather mourn. Again, he doesn't say you ought to be mad. You ought to be mean. He didn't say that at all. He says you should be weeping for such a thing. You should be lamenting that the devil would have made inroads into your fellowship. You should be in sackcloth and ashes, if we even have that today, that such activity and such sin has infected and contaminated your flock. There should be weeping going on. Listen, when we do church discipline, it is not a stoic thing. It is a sorrowful thing. There's weeping. There's seriousness to this. And the reason they were not grieving, you can imagine this, is because they were desensitized. There's no sensitivity, no shame to such behavior, thus they don't mourn. And we should be sensitive to such things. We should be naive when it comes to those things which are evil, and experts with those things having to do with holiness. And when evil comes, it should shock us. It should cause us to refrain. It should cause us to respond. All sin is painful to God, but sin in his children breaks God's heart. And these Corinthians had become so calloused, they were so carnal, they're no longer shocked, no longer grieved, no longer sad, no longer sensitive that they were offending God. And Paul's saying, you ought to be mourning over this. You should be mourning about your sin. You should be mourning about the condition of your flock. I'm mourning. God is grieved. You are not. That's a problem. It's careless. It's ungodly. It's carnal. A church that's pursuing to please and glorify God, Steve Lawson says, will always be a church that is sensitive to sin, weeps and grieves over sins of others as well as their own individual sin. Always that way if you're pursuing God. And when we participate in church discipline, listen, it's not easy. It's hard. It's needful, as is the case. The need for this, but it's hard. And there's going to be mourning. There's going to be mourning, and there should never be any pride. I'd hope as leaders, we don't come across as nonchalant or stoic or angry or judgmental or harsh or self-righteous. I hope all of our efforts are out of a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of love, mourning, and compassion. That's our attitude. It should be that way. If we understand this is sin, and this is the body of Christ, and this is grievous to God, and it grieves the Holy Spirit, it grieves the chief, the head of the church, it should grieve us. And so he says, in the name of the Lord, for the sake of our grieving God and our grieving the Holy Spirit and our grieving Jesus, our Savior, the church, we cannot equivocate on this matter of church discipline. I know I'm looking at the clock and we're running out of time. And I've just covered barely two verses. So let's keep moving ahead and I'll try to complete this here. I wanted to get through verse 5. So let's move on to the method of discipline. Now we get to what Paul is actually practicing Matthew 18 here. He has that in mind, though he doesn't lay out, okay, step 1, 2, 3, and 4, which are there four of them in Matthew's gospel, as Christ says, this is what you're supposed to do. I don't want to go back there. You can read that yourself. Step 1, if you see a brother in sin, practicing sin. So the first person who notices this man in the Corinthian church has a relationship, and it looks suspicious. He's got a relationship with that's really weird, with his stepmom, that person needs to go to him privately. This is not a public thing. This isn't a shaming thing. This isn't a gossip thing. It is privately, one-on-one. We're going to talk. Something doesn't look right. You're ensnared in sin. You need to pull out. Is there some way I can help you? Is there some way I can pray for you? Is there some counsel we can get you? You got to turn from that sin. And if the person doesn't listen and say, go away from me, I'm not interested in what you have to say, what I'm doing is right in my own eyes, okay, then you take two or three. That's step two. Two or three to be witnesses, to see that this is actually the case. Everything can be verified by two or three witnesses. So the step two is to go, and they, again, confront as the smaller group. Still, it's not widespread. It's in that confine. It's people trying to help, trying to restore, trying to lead this person to repent. If he doesn't listen to those two or three, then the third step is to tell it to the church. All right, now we need to make it public to the church. Why? Because the whole church needs to understand that there is infection in the body and we need to address it. We need to go after it. We need to help this person. We need to call him. We don't want this person to get around. It's not openly shaming the person, but everyone going to the person. The whole church speaks. The church doesn't run away. It runs to the straying brother. And that's the third step. So you name that name so everyone knows, and everyone knows what to do when we come with mourning, we're sorrow, we're shocked by this. We don't want a brother to be harmed as he follows after sin, so we go. And when they don't listen to the church, then you treat them like a non-believer. Consider that person unsaved. Based upon the lifestyle, the choices they're making, that's what you do. You treat them like a non-believer. What do you do to non-believers? Call them to repent, believe the gospel, turn to Christ. That's the basic method. And look how Paul practices this. And you can see this in play here. The end of verse 2, he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." He's referring to the fourth step, isn't he? Be removed. Get him out. This has been going on. It's already known. It's time to take steps. So, first step here, remove the sinning one from fellowship. From fellowship. Fourth step is to be practiced by putting them out of the fellowship of the church. And it's upon the person who has refused to repent and lives in blatant immorality, which is the case here, blatant sin, has not repented, carrying on, and is just going to carry on calling themselves a so-called brother. And Paul is saying, you cannot allow this person to continue in the fellowship of the body. They need to be removed. Remove them. And what he's saying here is officially, as an assembly, verse 3, though absent the body, I'm present in the spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man. So remove them. Call this person out and remove them from the flock. What we're saying here is you cannot fellowship here if you're going to practice that sin. You cannot enjoy the blessings because you're not going to be receiving the blessings. You're on a pathway to destruction, and you need to repent. So remove. Remove them from the church in the full knowledge of the church. And Paul's telling them that. The whole church. So we've gone to the third and fourth step at this point, and Paul's saying it's time to move. Remove from the blessings of communion, participating in the singing, participating in the fellowship, participating in the preaching and teaching, and the love of the saints and identifying with the saints, the shelter and refuge that the church serves for beleaguered Christians in the midst of Corinth. He is not to enjoy that because he's bringing Corinth into the church. You got to send him back out where he belongs. That's what he chooses if he refuses to repent. This is not a knee-jerk reaction by Paul by any means. It's not rash. It's something that has been tolerated for too long. The word has gotten around already. Paul is in Asia Minor. He's in Ephesus. He's a long ways away from here, and word got to him. He's saying, this is way beyond where it should be. It's time to remove this person and send him out. Sin is in secret and doesn't want to be exposed. And Paul is saying, we can't let that happen. It must be exposed. And we hope that the first confrontation is addressed, taken care of privately so that it's not exposed. Only between the two, because it's come out. Your sin will find you out. And one person comes lovingly and tells you, brother, you need to turn. Brother, you need to change. You need to turn to the Lord and confess this sin. You need to stop in this pattern. You've got to cut off that relationship with your stepmom. You can't be with her anymore. You need to cease that relationship now. You can do that privately, and it can stop right there with repentance. Never gets out. Never gets out to the rest of them. It's just a time of love, a time of care, a time of restoration. But that has not happened in this case. So remove. Which takes us, secondly, pronounce judgment on the sinning one. This needs to be, again, this public. He says here, though I'm absent in the body, he's in Ephesus. a long ways away. I'm not there physically, but guess what? I'm there spiritually. My heart is with you. My cares are with you. My soul is with you. I'm your father. Remember that? I care about my family. I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. Now that sounds judgmental, doesn't it? That sounds intolerant of Paul. This is God's word. I have pronounced judgment. The word is kreneo. It's the word meaning to stand in judgment over and to make a judgment. And he's saying, I've pronounced this already. I've made the decision. And if I was there and present, this would not be tolerated. It wouldn't have gotten anywhere. We would have taken care of this long ago. And so I've already made that. And get behind me. If you want an example to imitate, to follow me, then this is what you need to do. I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing, who has entered into a relationship with his stepmom and committing incest. This is a serious offense. It needed discipline, and the church needed to take appropriate action. Their problem was they were doing nothing. And Paul said, I'm going to do it instead. I'm going to do it whether you like it or not. Purge this out of your fellowship. To those outside the body of Christ, this may appear judgmental, right? We could be accused of being unloving and harsh and holier than thou and intolerant and rude and unwelcoming to those that Jesus accepted and all that. Those are just false accusations if you are doing it out of love and you truly are doing this in obedience to Christ and you're doing it with a spirit of gentleness and care and mourning. That's just false. They have no idea the reasons why we do such a thing, so don't listen to that. It's truly loving to do this. It's truly gracious and compassionate to do this. In fact, we have the authority of Jesus to back us on this, which takes us thirdly, a unified testimony against the sinning one. Watch what Paul says here. Verse 4. When you assemble, okay, when they get together as a body and they join in union, one mind, this word is synagogue, assembly, joining together, in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's the authority he's appealing to. And my spirit is present. I'm backing you on this. I'm your apostle. With the power of our Lord Jesus, as if they didn't get it the first time, you are to deliver this man. Do this with a unified testimony here. All on board, all in agreement, all submitting to the Lord's directives. This, you could say, is the third step and the fourth step. It's now brought publicly. In the name of the Lord Jesus. What do you think he means by that? He's taken it beyond his own apostolic authority. I'm not telling you to do this because I'm your apostle. You're to do this in his name. He's the chief shepherd of the church. He's the head of the church. You do it in his name. You think the Lord's behind this? He's saying, I'm appealing to the name that is above every name. That you do this. I'm appealing to the highest authority, the highest bench of the courts of appeals. He is the one sitting on that bench. You do it in his name. Jesus is the sovereign head of the church, and to act in accord with his power is to act in accord with his sovereign authority on this. You're to do this with his backing. Now, is Jesus backing this? Would Jesus want us to do this with a sinning brother? Now, Paul is assuming they knew that. Let me take you to Matthew 18 to show you. That is exactly the case. Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, and 17, you have the four steps there you're to take of a sinning brother. But look what verse 18 says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? What he's saying is, if you do this, if you follow my directives in church discipline, guess what? What you bind or loose, that is what you bind, what you hold this person to accountable, or you forgive them of their sins, whatever you do on that account, as you do that according to what I'm telling you to do here, heaven's already behind that. Heaven's already decided that. It's already been bound and loosed in heaven. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's the authority. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That has nothing to do with fellowship. It has to do with Paul, what Paul is talking about here. You, as you assemble in the name of Christ, he is with you. He is supporting this. He's behind this. He's actually commanded this. Now obey it. It's a unified testimony to do what is right. Don't be afraid. This is hard, but don't be afraid. It is right. And what are they to do? What are they to do? He says, deliver them. Deliver the man to Satan. That's pretty bad. Deliver the man to Satan. This doesn't mean, okay, Satan's outside the door, hand him over to Satan, and he's just going to embody him or something. That's not the point Paul's making. To hand them over to Satan is to give them to the realm of Satan, out of the realm of God, which is the body of Christ. Get him out of the church where he belongs out there. Satan and his system is where he belongs, and that's where he's going to find his and meet his destruction. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Put him into Satan's realm, out of the realm of the Holy Spirit, into the hands and the territory where Satan operates. That is excommunication. That is putting him out. He is not a part of the church. He's not acting as part of the church. He's infecting and corrupting and contaminating the church. Get him out into the world where the contamination is. It's inside the church is God's territory, because this is where God's truth is. This is where God's influence is. This is where God's Holy Spirit is. This is where the people who are the saints of God who are sanctified are. This man cannot be here. Get him out. Now that might sound harsh. What that means when he says to the destruction of the flesh is purposeful. He's seeing that something happens with this action that you take, and God's going to do something here for his destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let me give you the last one. This is a remedial deliverance of the brother from his sin. I believe Paul has in mind here the man's best interests. He intends good for this man. If he's a Christian, he's going to be saved, though his flesh may be destroyed. If he continues in his sin, it's going to lead to destruction, but the destruction of his flesh, which is the realm where the sin is and the temptations are, and he's giving into the flesh. That's where Satan operates. But the intention here is to see that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If he's a Christian, he'll have his spirit saved. This action will work in a way that brings the destruction of the flesh realm upon him, but results in his salvation over the long term in the end here, if he's a Christian. If he's a non-believer, a so-called brother, watch how this happens. To the destruction of his flesh is where he's going, and it might lead him to the end of himself. The prayer is that it does lead him to the end of himself, where he's invested himself into this lust, he's following after this craving and this indulgence, this perversion, and it's going to destroy him. It's not going to be good for him. Sin is hard, and it leads to his destruction, and before he dies, the prayer is he comes to the end of himself, sees what he's now missing when he was in the flock of the Christian church, and what his life and his choices have led to. And it might just lead him to repentance. And I believe it may. You come to the end of yourself, you realize, oh, the Lord is so good that he would forgive a wretch like me, and he's saved in the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord comes, he's saved and rescued. So it's a remedial deliverance of this brother from his sin. It's not casting him out and kicking him to the side and thinking, oh, well, whatever happens, we don't care. Paul cares. He wants his flesh destroyed. He wants his spirit saved. But in order for that to happen, we have to practice church discipline. Let God use that means to that end for this brother. That's the point. That's what we need to be committed to. A repentant heart would immediately reverse the course for that man. That's all he needs. That's what needs to happen. And sometimes tough love is what it's going to take to get that out of him. Unfortunately, churches that don't participate in church discipline ultimately don't help the sinning brother, do they? They're arrogant and they don't help this guy. He just carries on in his self-deception, thinking he's fine, and he could just carry on in his sin, and the church coddles him and allows him to dwell in that false assurance. You do not help that person. God is not mocked. God will act whether the church will in unity or not, but it's better that the church does act and the church does discipline. Now, I have to stop us there because we got a lot to go here for verse 6 to verse 13. There's much more that Paul has to say that's going to teach us on this subject, but hopefully that sets the tone for you to understand why church discipline and the care and the mourning over sin in the flock is so important. This is a mark of a true church when we practice this. And praise God, our church, we are committed to that. And you support that and you're part of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your instructions and such a hard pill to swallow. This is tough. This is stuff that people get angry at you for. And they'll get angry at us. But we know, Lord, that those who hate us, those who are angry at us, those who call us names, they're calling you names. Because we're just doing what you tell us. We're wanting to be like you. We want to have the same heart as you do. Where we mourn and weep and lament over unrepentant sin, just like you are broken in your heart over one of your children who sins. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to become more like you in our heart, that we might see each other in this way, that we might love each other. We're not interested in kicking people out of the church. We're interested in people being sanctified and saved. We're interested in seeing the flesh defeated, the flesh rejected, and the flesh having no place in the fellowship of the church. We're interested in seeing the Spirit here, the Spirit that produces love and joy and the peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We're interested in seeing those who love each other enough that we would come to each other and speak to each other when we are sinning. And we seek to restore. Lord, may we be a church that truly is a biblical church. So bless us, Lord, as we yield ourselves in obedience to your word here. Help us, Lord, to overcome the fears. Help us to love the person more than we love ourselves, that we would go to them. And there are people in our church who have been in our church who've chosen the course of sin, and we've had to move in this direction. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to pursue them. We don't want to run away from them. We want to run to them. We, Lord, want to see the flesh in their life destroyed and their spirit saved. That's our desire. And we pray that you would be working through our efforts to bring them and lead them to repentance and restoration. And we would welcome them joyfully and with tears back into the flock. We thank you, Lord, for these words. Encourage us as a congregation to obey you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.